2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 10, hear the word of the Lord. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despising authority. Gracious God, we ask that you would give us humble and teachable and obedient hearts, that we may receive what you have revealed and do what you have commanded. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, there's quite a contrast between 2 Peter chapter 1 and 2 Peter chapter 2. You'll remember, as we have spent the last several weeks in chapter 1, Peter has painted the picture of a faithful Christian life, full of all the divine power needed for faith and life and practice, growing in virtues through the knowledge of the revealed word of God that comes to us through the prophets and apostles. Then you come to chapter 2, and we come face to face with a very sober reminder that not everyone who runs the Christian race is going to finish well. Here we encounter a host of people who are not following in the apostolic way, and they are advocating that others follow in a different way from that revealed by the prophets and the apostles. And he reminds us that critics of the Word of God will exist in every generation, and they have been there since the beginning. Verse 1, he says, but false prophets arose among the people. That is in the Old Testament. You only make it to Genesis chapter 3 before we encounter the first false prophet. And that was Satan himself. And you remember, he came questioning the word of God. Has God really said this? And then you read through the Old Testament, the history of Israel, the history of Judah is just riddled with king after king after king who surrounds themselves with false prophets, and these false prophets coming along preaching a message of peace and prosperity. And all the while they are indulging in idolatry and corruption and wickedness. And now we come into the New Testament era. Peter says, no surprise, they were there then, they will be here now, just as they were then, just as there will be now. And what he's advocating for here in chapter 2 is a strong vigilance by every generation of Christians to keep the teaching of the apostles pure, to guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a running theme in this section is that false teachers are secretive. You see that in verse 1. False teachers are among you who will secretly bring in their destructive heresies. Has God really said? Just subtle little twists. They'll use the same Christian terminology, but they'll change the definition. And they're so often charismatic and likable and sharp, and they come across with great sincerity, but in the end, their teaching leads to a rejection of Jesus Christ. Regardless of that, Peter warns us they're always going to gain a following. Verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality. That's another clue about what marks a false teacher. Their primary attraction may be their charisma and their subtlety. But here he throws in this word sensuality. It's mixed so often, false teaching, with other sins. Sensuality in the New Testament refers to sexual sin. So he's painting a picture here of false teachers that come into the church in every generation. They're very subtle, they're secretive, they're charismatic, and they're mixed with this intoxicating combination of sin and licentiousness. And I'm sitting here reading this in the year 2021, and I'm thinking about the moral revolution, the sexual revolution, the sensual revolution that we are watching at warp speed in Western civilization just in the last 10 years, and happening right now, week to week. And I think about the number of churches in the United States that are embracing this and endorsing this, and trying to fit it into some kind of biblical framework. Friends, this is as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. But false teaching always gives increased space for sin. That is the necessary consequence of minimizing the work of Christ. If you minimize the work of Christ, and that's what false teaching does, it minimizes the word of Christ. It distorts the word of Christ, the work of Christ. It lessens the work of Christ, or it just denies the work of Christ altogether. When you do that, you're opening up a chasm for sin. Now, he says false teachers love to gain a following. But don't be fooled. They may love to gain a following, but they do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they do not love those who follow after Christ. Look at verse 3. He says, false teachers in their greed will exploit you with false words. The word exploit here is a business term. It literally means to derive benefit from a resource in a commercial sense. To derive benefit. The King James Version translates it, they make merchandise of you. That's what false teachers do. They trade in the commodity of sheep. They don't love Christ. They don't love Christ's people. They look at Christ's people as a commodity to be used to make a gain. They make merchandise of you. They only care about what you can do for them. But here's a key. He ends verse 3 with a reminder that none of this is hidden from God's sight. Look at the end of verse 3. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. God knew about false teachers in every generation before the foundation of the world. And they only live and move and have their being because of his divine sovereignty. And the more they trade in their lies and distortions of the Gospels, the quicker their rebellion hurries them to their sure and certain final destruction, and for those who follow after them. Now, in describing the ultimate fate of these false teachers in every generation, Peter offers us three case studies from the Old Testament. Angels, the ancient world, and Sodom and Gomorrah. And he does so using a common literary device in the ancient world. You've got one long sentence, and I appreciate that the ESV preserves this in the English, from verse 4 all the way to 10a is one sentence in the Greek. And he presents several minor premises indicated by the word if in verses 4 through 8. And then he concludes with his major premise or his major conclusion indicated by the word then in verses 9 and 10. So this is a common rabbinic form of proof. And it goes like this. If A is true, then how much more is B true? If you can establish the minor premise, or in this case, premises, he has three. If you can establish these minor premises, then logically, how much more is B, the conclusion, the major premise, true? And these make a powerful impression when you put them together, especially when you remember we're coming on the heels of the end of chapter 1, where Peter has been defending this idea of a final judgment. The day of a final reckoning is coming. And a group has been saying, that's just mythology, that's just things, something that the apostles made up, it's not going to happen. But in responding to that, you have three examples here of God's judgment in history, three examples of God's judgment in the scriptures. It's almost as if Peter is saying, where in the world do you come up with this idea that there won't be a final judgment? There's been many judgments. The history of God's dealing with his people is marked by judgment. This all points to a culminating day of reckoning. But let's look at these one at a time. First, angels. This is Exhibit A. His first exhibit is not a judgment on humans, but a judgment on those beings who were once part of the worshiping host of heaven. Verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now, the Bible just has a handful of verses that refer to the fall of angels. Theologically, this is a very mysterious topic because we just don't have a whole lot to go on. There's a verse in Revelation 12:4, that seems to indicate Lucifer or Satan at one point led a rebellion against God in heaven, and as much as a third of the worshiping angels rebelled with him and were cast out of heaven. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Luke 10, Jesus says he saw Satan fall. That's about all we have, but that's not really the point. In fact, I don't even know, it's debatable about whether Peter is referring here to the original fall or if he's referring to an episode in Genesis 6 where you may remember fallen angels cohabitated with humans and God acted in judgment at that time. I don't think that's the point of Peter. His primary purpose here is not to get lost in the details of fallen angels, as interesting as that is. But the illustration he uses here is to emphasize his main argument. This is the minor premise. If God has eternally condemned fallen angels, that's your minor premise, then drop down to verse 9, then, here's your major premise, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. If God has eternally condemned sinful angels, how much more certainly will he judge false teachers and their followers? That's the logic here. That's the rabbinic logic. And he's building this case. Exhibit B, the ancient world. Not only did God judge fallen angels, but Peter says he did not spare the ancient world. Verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. That's your major premise, or minor premise. If he brought a flood upon the ungodly to judge the world, then, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment. But look what he does here. In the middle of these three horrible pictures of judgment, all of a sudden we have a glimmer of grace. All of a sudden we have a glimmer of hope. All of a sudden we have a glimmer of salvation. Yes, he brought a flood to judge the wicked world, but look what he did for Noah. He preserved Noah. He knows how to rescue his own while he is at the same time punishing the rebellious. He could do both of those things. So this fills out his major premise. So verse 9, then the Lord knows how to not only rescue the godly from trials, But at the same time, keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So there's his minor premise. If God did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah and seven others, then how much more will he certainly judge false teachers while preserving the godly from trials? See how he's building his argument here. Thirdly, Exhibit C, Sodom and Gomorrah, a third historical illustration, the perverted depths of Sodom and Gomorrah, beginning in verse 6. If, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Okay, so there's your third exhibit. Because of their gross sin, God condemned Sodom and Gomorrah to judgment, raining down fire and brimstone. In fact, to this day, archaeologists have found no remaining evidence of the location of Sodom and Gomorrah. That is a real biblical archaeological mystery. And yet, 20 times in the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah is referred to as an example, as a deterrent to gross sensuality and sin. But again, in his third example, Peter weaves in a silver lining of God's grace. And he says, even in the midst of a wicked generation, even in the midst of a terrible judgment, there was hope for those who trusted and followed after God, as he's revealed in the Bible. And you have this example of Lot and his daughters, whom God preserved out of wickedness. Now, it's interesting, because three times here, Peter refers to Lot as righteous. And you may remember from the story of Lot, Lot did a lot of unrighteous things, right? He made some terrible judgment calls, and he committed some terrible sins. How is it that he can refer to Lot as righteous? Well, he's righteous in the same way Abraham was righteous. He's righteous in the same way you are righteous if you follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. He's righteous in the same way you can be made righteous today. And that is, he placed his faith and his trust in the mercy and saving promise of God and a Savior to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he received forgiveness for his sin. And when God looked at Lot, he wasn't a sinless man. But when God looked at Lot, he saw the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ, placed upon him. That's what it means to be righteous in the biblical sense of the word. It's not sinless. It's not a righteousness that we earn or deserve. It is a righteousness that we freely receive as a gift promised from God. It's the same righteousness that was promised to Abraham and to Lot and to Peter and to you this day. Believe and receive the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And God will see you as righteous for all of eternity. And Peter holds this family up as an example, who, like Noah and his family, stood against the sin of the day. Yeah, you can look at Lot's mistakes, but you go back and read the account, as Peter says here, he was disturbed in his soul as he looked at the sins of his society and culture around him, and he would not bow down to that. He would not call wrong right. And he would not listen to the false teachings that permeated his culture, but he followed after God as he is revealed in his holy word. And so the minor premise here in his third case study is if God did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, but he preserved Lot and his daughters, then how much more will he judge the ungodly who reject the gospel while at the same time saving his people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and walk after him? So you have these three examples building his case, these three minor premises, and it's all building up to verse 9, the conclusion, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and at the same time to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And notice who does the rescuing here. Look at verse 9. The Lord. In the Greek, that's not the word for Yahweh. That's not the word for Jehovah. That's not the word for the God, first person of the Old Testament, the Father. The Lord is the Greek word referring to Jesus of Nazareth. It is Jesus who comes in judgment. It is Jesus, the Lord, who will come in judgment for a final judgment. But it's that same Jesus who comes in judgment who also knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Friends, if you want ultimate shelter, ultimate protection, eternal life, eternal forgiveness, an acceptance and a presence and a home in the presence of your Creator, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will rescue you for eternity.